Welcome to another Bible class here at Triangle Bible Church. We're glad to see you. Glad to be together today on this weekend when a few people are out and a long weekend kind of thing. Before we get underway this morning, just again, I mentioned this on Wednesday night. I wanted you to, those who weren't here, to be aware of it, that as far as our announcements go, Mark and Melanie aren't here. Mark's first cousin was killed in an attempted robbery in Kentucky, and they are over attending the funeral, and he wanted to ask that we make sure to keep their family in our prayers, and especially Mark, that he might have the opportunity to witness to others there, and to take that opportunity provide comfort and confidence for the folks that he's with at that time. We talked about the details of it a little on Wednesday night. I won't go back over all that, but just please remember that. But are there any other announcements or anything that the assembly needs to be made aware of? Glad that Josh was with us today, and looking forward to his nuptials coming up in the latter part of the month. And so, anybody else? Okay. Heard you won your football game. That's good. Yeah, well, that's, with a dad like yours, that's all, that's what's expected. Yeah. And a grandpa. Okay. All right, well, let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you just a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, short as it's been, and to begin to focus your concentration upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to be able to come to you this day in thanks and in praise, and just to express from our hearts to yours how magnificent it is to gather together today in this place to assemble for the better, that we might have this living union dynamic as one body in Christ and members one of another, and just relish and enjoy this adoption of sons and daughters that you have given us, and your word doing its effectual job within us. We thank you for Jesus Christ every time we pray, and we can't thank you enough for the cross of Christ and what all Calvary means to us, and what you have made us to be in Christ, all based upon that Redeemer and his redemption. And we are grateful for that, to be recipients of such grace and such love today as we have received from you. We thank you to have your spirit within us, and to have your words in our hands that can be written upon the tables of our hearts by that spirit. And we appreciate our apostle, the apostle Paul, and his letters that were written for us to give us the information we need to properly live unto you in all pleasure. We just ask for your wisdom as we deal with those words this morning, that they may continue to live in our hearts, and to allow us to be led by the Spirit as sons and daughters, so that we might be edified unto godliness which is in faith. That is our goal, that is our prayer, and that is what we ask this morning of you and your word. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Deep, deep, deep. We're going to once again be looking at the looking at the details of our receiving the instruction of judgment, and we're going to start getting into some of those details this morning. Hey, David, good to see you. Up from Florida. Good. Well, it's no cooler here. All right, let's read over this. In fact, I want to go down through the entire seven verses that comprise this third of four major sonship decision-making skill sets that we receive as we go through the education that Paul gives us here, that God has our Apostle Paul give us here in Romans from verse 3 of chapter 12 and on through the rest of the book. So let's pick it up here in verse 8 of chapter 13, and these seven verses comprise our instruction of judgment. I'll put them on the board there. It says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Well, as we have seen, it's a rather short, as far as the bodies of information that we receive for our instruction in these four sonship decision-making skills. This is the briefest of them all, only seven verses, and it really is very easy to see that there are two components to this because of the shift that takes place at verse 11, and Paul turning his attention to the time issue, and that's a little bit different than what he was talking about. It's in the same genre. It's not radically different, but it's a shifting of the gears from what he was talking about in verses 8, 9, and 10. And therefore, we've come to understand and appreciate that there are two main components, verses 8, 9, and 10 making up the first component, and verses 11 through 14 making up the second component. And when it comes to receiving the instruction of godly judgment, we talked about the issue on Wednesday night, and I wanted to just touch on this so that at least it's out there for the ones who may not have caught up. But the thing that we need, because of the nature, and we talked a lot about this at the checkpoint, and when we went back and looked at the corresponding exhortation to this in the book of Proverbs and things like that, that we really do need, because of the nature of what judgment is and the way in which it's to be this catalyst that's to actually be a body of information that is to work with and almost trigger the information we've already received to do other things and to do greater things and to expand and all of those kinds of things that we've gone through with the wisdom and the justice that we have received. This kind of acts as what we call a clearinghouse of information or a catch-all type instruction that we're going to receive. You're not going to get a casebook study of all the different kind of judgments you could possibly make. You're going to get, when we get down to verse 9, we're going to really do a lot of work in understanding what a saying is to God. You're going to begin to get these sayings, and you're going to operate upon principles and have it so that your mind can quickly grab hold. That's what a saying does. You know, people have pithy sayings, and there's a lot of different synonyms to that. One that I grew up hearing, but I use these words, and sometimes it's like, well, I've never heard anything like that. But you know what a saw is, right? Not the kind that you use. But you ever heard somebody say an old, you know, the old saw, and then, oh, wow. Well, this is what happens when you grow up with a father who was born in 1917. And so that's, you know, a saw, an adage, a saying, principle, forget it. Just forget it. The one that's important is the saying, and I'm just trying to, I thought you'd say, well, I've heard of the old saw, but I've not heard of the... Anyway, we'll get to that in time, but this the nature in which judgment is designed to work is to be able to have this ability to act as kind of a clearinghouse. And we talked about that issue on Wednesday night, and I just want to touch upon it again, because the information that we receive here, when he talks about, owe no man anything but to love one another, and then he begins talking about the way in which it's going to evolve into this particular saying type issue, that clearinghouse or catch-all type of information, a clearinghouse was originally used as a banking expression, in which the bank has deposited a whole bunch of money. There's all kinds of outstanding debts and balances that need to be settled, and accounts that need to be settled, and that kind of thing. And it began talking about, in fact, sometimes you would even use it as a synonymous way of talking about a bank. You go down to the clearinghouse and you're going to clear a debt and that kind of thing. Railroading used that term. Today, trucking uses it as great hubs of freight. And trains would bring freight into a railway clearinghouse, where other trains, maybe even entirely different lines, would come in there, and they would get that freight, and it would be disseminated and distributed. But what we're dealing with is a clearinghouse or catch-all type instruction that has to do with information. And it's an agency, a central agency, and it's the CIA, the Central Agency of Information. it's a central agency for the collection, the classification, and the distribution of information, where you're going to be presented with certain relationship issues with other people, with all men, with people you have to deal with on a daily basis, and you're going to have to make decisions and judgments. And those judgments are going to surround, and I pressed this issue on Wednesday night, the central issue of making a judgmental decision isn't just simply being able to say, this is good and this is bad, this is wise and this is foolish, this is good, this is better, this is best, this is wise, this is wiser, this is wisest. That's part of it, but that's not the core of godly judgment. The core of godly judgment is making a decision when the path that you're going to take is not immediately or obviously clear. It's if all it was making a good, better, or best decision, then it just all, the only thing that matters is your own preference, what you prefer. But these are good, better, and best decisions in the face of not being able to see the path clearly. It's not clearly delineated. There's not a passage in God's Word that you can go to and say, well, this is clearly the right and this is clearly the wrong. But these are going to be things that are going to take a small case S spirit of a son to be able to do. They're going to be decisions that have to be weighed. That's why the word ponder is going to be a part of it. You're going to have to ponder. They're not going to be snap. Judgment is usually not a snap judgment. But sometimes it is. It doesn't hold true all the time. But normally these judgments are judgments that need to be thoughtfully taken, carried out, and pondered. And it's going to take work. There's going to be work involved in rolling these things over, in pulling in, looking back at your wisdom, looking back at your justice that you've been taught, pulling various aspects in, say, and being able to say, well, this doesn't apply, but this does, this isn't helpful, but this part of it is, and having all of that be able to come along, and on the basis of the godly information you're going to be given here, to be able to utilize especially the development of godly love and charity, and you're going to make a decision based upon that. That's going to be the thing that's going to be the mechanism that guides you, that leads you, that provides the light for your path, and those kinds of things that allow you to make a confident decision that this is the better, this is the best, this is the right, and this is the wisest thing to do in a particular situation. Well, We also identified the two particular components that make up the instruction of justice. And verses 8 through 10 is that first component, and it's going to deal with godly judgments in our dealings. I've already changed this up just a little bit. I use the word others, but I want to emphasize that, again, this is a super oversimplified outline, but it's nevertheless a good outline. It's just very simple. It's oversimplified. But verses 8, 9, and 10 are going to deal with godly judgments in our dealings with all men. I had others on Wednesday, but it's all men. And we're going to get into some of that this morning. And then verses 11 through 14 are going to give us the instruction for making godly judgments in connection with our use of time and how we spend it, how we use it. And that's good. That's another major area. Those are the really those are the two kind of catch-all areas that encompass your 360 degrees of your entire life. Out of these things, really will be like David said back there in the book of Proverbs. Out of these things are the issues of life. The issues of life are what I commonly call the details of life, and that's the only time that that expression is used back there in Proverbs chapter 4. But these are the matters that are going to be dealt with in our instruction of godly judgment. And so the first component of that we're going to begin looking at this morning and dealing with. So we started in talking a little bit about it last time. And by the way, I want to tell you something. When you get, look at there, you know, you get, owe no man anything but to love one another. There in verse 8. We may touch on this at a better point, but just to get it out there, one of the things that's been developed in you by the time you get to the end of Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, there have been five major, and they are the core major features of godly love and charity. Selflessness. And these are words that the world uses all the time, but these we know what it means to our Father. Selflessness, loving kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, and benevolent goodness. Now, when you deal with issues of rightly dividing the word of truth, and you understand and appreciate that we're not in God's program in time past. We're not going back there to grab its doctrine, try to live as Israel or under Israel's program with Israel's doctrinal information or any of those kind of things. You understand that we are but now in this present dispensation of Gentile grace where Romans through Philemon is our marching orders. That's the portion of God's word specifically written to us, for us, and about us, and reveals this never-before-known mystery of God creating this new creature, the church, the body of Christ. What he's going to do with that new creature is to repossess the heavenly places from the adversary, from Satan and his cohorts. God has a time to come in which he's going to stop our program, end it, our dispensation, and finish with Israel's. He will resume and fulfill that program with Israel. When you think about that, one of the things, and I, for those of you who've tracked along with me for years, one of the things we studied, how was it that God was, in Israel's program, what was one of the main features by which God was going to make himself known to Israel? I'm not talking about just through his word, but there's something specific about himself that he was going to, that was really important to Israel. It got started right there with Moses when he was at the burning bush and he was going to begin to lead as the and deliver the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and out of bondage. And Moses had to settle this matter out before he went to the children of Israel as this deliverer that God was sending him to. What was the big issue? His name. Who am I going to? I'm going to stand up here before all these people. I'm going to tell them God said. Well, they want to know your name. And God made a huge deal out of his name. And he gave him that twofold way in which he was to express his whole character, right? His Jehovah name. I am that I am. And then he gave them the, and we're not going to go into the doctrine of that or anything this morning, but I'm bringing something to your memory. And then he gave them the short form. I am. It's a great place in the Bible where you have this subject and this verb and no, you just have a dangling, I am. What? Fill in the blank. But the idea was for Israel to know that God was going to be everything they needed and that they could not produce on their own, and he would produce it for them. And he began filling in that blank with seven compounds to it, that he would be their everything. And then it got reflected even in the mandates of the Davidic covenant, those green dots up there, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And even his name has bearing upon all that. But it was always that this was the way he was designed to do for them what they could never do for themselves. He would be the one who would redeem them. He would be the one who would be their deliverer. He would be the one that would do all of these kinds of things. He would feed them. He would clothe them. He would do everything. I mean, he would provide. He would fight their enemies, fight their battles for them. He would provide their righteousness. He would be Jehovah Zidkenu. He would provide everything that they needed. And as you go through Israel's program, that's what God, even under the law, is ever trying to get them to see. Now, one of the things that we see that is a difference between God's program with Israel and his program with us today in this dispensation of grace is that God is no longer operating the way he did with Israel. And in one of those areas that we've already noticed in the book of Romans, is that oftentimes saints who rightly divide the word of truth will come along and they'll say, under Israel's program was the time in which God produced miracles and signs and wonders and all of those these supernatural healings that were done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've studied how that those were things that were designed to make a particular impact upon the nation of Israel. And they were part of a covenant that God actually made with Israel back in the book of Exodus to make a covenant of signs with them, of marvels, as he talks about. And we say, well, that's not a part of what God is doing in this dispensation of grace. That God, and we know that from being adopted as a son, God's not going to come along and put his omnipotent hand between you and the circumstances and situations of your life. But as a saint and as an adopted son, the idea is that the power of God is going to be put on display in a much greater way. And you're going to endure those things by means of the effectual working of his word in your inner man. But then in the course of your education as a son, you're taught something that you sit back and say, aha, God is going to intervene into the circumstances of men's lives, but not by his omnipotent power. How's he going to do it? His word working in his sons, take it one more step further. Yeah, what? You're talking so soft, I can't hear you. You're going to be that. Remember back in chapter 12 when we were going through our instruction of justice or of wisdom down there in the fifth component to it. You're going to be the one distributing to the necessity of saints. Saints are going to have necessity. And God is going to intervene, but he's going to do it sonship style. He's going to do it by you. You're going to be his hands. You're going to be his power to go into the be there for the circumstances of life and to distribute to the necessity of those saints, to be given to hospitality, to be the means by which God is going to dispense his gospel to the lost. And you're going to provide that environment of a hospital for people to, when they come into your periphery, that their needs are going to be met. And that lost person has one great need and necessity, and you can meet that. You can give him the gospel and that kind of thing. And the ball started rolling that God is going to do a lot through us and with us. And this follows right into godly judgment. Because you're going to owe no man anything but to love one another. And I'm going to tell you something now, and we'll come back to it later on, but I want to get it out there. If my understanding's correct, and I'm persuaded it is, in this dispensation of grace in which we live, God is, just as He was doing with His Jehovah name to Israel, He's going to do the same thing for the members of the church, the body of Christ, but not through so much that Jehovah compound name as He did it in Israel's program. That's going to get accomplished through godly love and charity. And what I'm saying is, it's very possible that God... Oops, I don't want that one. I want this one. That God's Jehovah-ness, everything you need for Him to be for you, the way He's designed that to work and operate for us in this dispensation of grace is through godly love and charity. Think about it. Everything you need for Him to be, to you personally and to others, is going to be expressed through His godly love and charity. Because you need to be selfless, and others need selflessness as well. If God was selfish, none of us would be saved today. You need, and others need, loving kindness. Take that home and think about that for a while. Think these things through. Is there anything outside this circle that doesn't provide for your needs to be met? Just interesting the way that God is still in the business of wanting to be for us everything we need for Him to be, but we cannot be ourselves. And this, for us today in this dispensation of grace, consists of His Jehovah-ness living in us and through us. It's a big, big deal. Well, anyway, that's just as an aside. Let's go back to where we were. I think I want this one. Well, no, let's go to this one. When we're looking at this first component, in our last lesson, we talked about what it's not. When you first read there, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And I'm not going to go back over all this, just mention it. On Wednesday night, the last thing we dealt with was the fact of what, or going over the matter of what this is not talking about. So often when people read verse 8, all it's ever dealt with when it's taught or thought about when it's read is that what God is doing there is saying you should never be in financial debt. And we talked about the fact that that's not what's going on here, although that's good advice. In fact, that's even good Christian advice. But that's not the context of verse 8. All you got to do is back up one verse to verse 7, and you're told right there that you're always in debt. You're never going to be outside of financial debt. It doesn't matter what you do. So this idea that there's some kind of special blessing that God has for somebody because they're financially out of debt really is unfounded biblically in our dispensation of grace. And we talked about last time that your judgments and your decisions of what kind of debt you incur financially, you're free to make as a son, as a daughter. That's a sonship decision on your part. And there's wise and unfoolish ways to go about doing that. But this isn't set in a context dealing with Christian finances. And we talked about that this really isn't what's going on here at all to just simply bore in on that one issue and talk about that one issue. But this is actually set in a context that has to do with the fact that you do owe something to all men. And I said last time, and I want to say it again today, that you just can't ignore the context in which this verse sits, and this isn't a context of how Christians are supposed to deal with their finances. I dealt with it further on Wednesday night. But I do want to say, and reiterate what I said on Wednesday night. It is, I think, wise to not be in as in financial debt, or to be in as little debt as possible. It's good common sense, but it's also good Christian common sense. And that's due to the fact that oftentimes somebody who, when you could be, it comes down to a matter of your testimony in the sight of men. And it's one thing to be standing there and listening to somebody telling you what you ought to do as far as your eternal life. They're giving you the gospel and everything. And they may know you really well. And they know that your name is no good at any bank, that you've got 20 credit cards that have been charged up to the max, that you have no real responsibility with money. How in the world can I trust you with what you're telling me? So it does have a bearing oftentimes about the way in which your testimony is viewed by men of this world. So I'm saying that verse 8 is not teaching you to not be in financial debt. That's true, because there's just decisions you're going to have to make. Those things are going to, you know, those are just the natural part of how we live life. And smart people, and whether you're wealthy or poor or anything in between, but smart people will never get themselves in a hole they can't get out of. And that's just good common sense. But you know, so on the one hand, this is not a place to be teaching Christian financial responsibility. On the other hand, it is, I'm saying flatly, it's very wise to have good Christian financial responsibility. You get that? All right. Well, let's begin looking at the details of our first component of the instruction of judgment. Godly judgments in our dealings with all men, verses 8 and verse 9 and verse 10. And the bulk of that there in verse 9 are five of the Ten Commandments that are listed there. As I said, I was shocked. I hadn't actually checked this out in the other versions, but in about every other version of the Bible you'll ever look at, there's only four commandments listed here. One of them disappears. So fortunately, you've got all God's words in your hands today in your King James Bible. But You have verses 8, 9, and 10. And since we've identified that verse 8 consists of the godly thinking, and that's what we're going to be looking at. Well, I better put this up here. Since each component that we receive in our instruction as sons is godly edifying, which is in faith, as Paul will say later on in to Timothy. Since godlikeness or godliness is in view, there's going to be all three aspects of godliness addressed: the thinking, the living, and the laboring. And we identified on Wednesday that verse 8 is the thinking aspect, where we get the thinking like God. Verse 9 is our conduct and behavior, where that godly thinking wants a natural outlet to be able to move and to be able to put into practice in the details of our lives, in our conduct and our behavior. And then the godly thinking and the godly living has a natural outlet for it to be utilized in working and laboring with our Heavenly Father in a particular business aspect that He has for us in this life now, and training us for the life that is to come. And that is that love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so there's your godly thinking, living, and labor in that first component. And let's once again put on the board here that we're going to be dealing now with the godly thinking. All right, and that godly thinking: owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, just as we have acknowledged, you should be ready for all of this. We've spent since April getting you ready for it. Every aspect of the godly thinking, when you go back and look, let your mind kind of drift back to Romans 12:3 there, and we went through six components of wisdom, three components of justice as we brought ourselves up to where we are, and therefore you have had nine times, where as you began your instruction as a son, every component of the godly thinking for our initial wisdom and our justice consists of doing what? What's it doing? That we can go to the Word of God and say, put your finger on it, say, that's what it's going to do. The thinking is going to do this. What I'm trying to get you to see is to put your mind in the position it needs to be in now to begin to get this. And the reason I'm going over this is because this verse has a danger to it. The danger to this verse is that you can so easily read it and say, got that, let's go. What is every time that you're confronted with the godly thinking, what is it going to do? And you are alerted to it at that first major sonship checkpoint. Keep going. So what's it going to do? It's going to renew your mind. That means, and the reason I bring this up, it's going to conform you to the image of God's Son. And as we have our heart properly installed with our Father's heart, that we might emulate Him, and we've now become so accustomed to the fact that since we began our education in earnest, each component of godly thinking is going to do just what we were told there, what Katie said there, and we acknowledged that. We said that this is what we want to be now. There was a time at Romans 12, 1 and 2 where you cross that line and you leave home for good. There is no going back from here. From now on, I am a saint. I am an adopted son of my Heavenly Father who is now going to forever be marked by the fact that I am no longer going to be conformed to this world and by the fact that I'm going to evermore be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And so we told our Father that. We acknowledged that to our Father. That's what we wanted. That was what's going to mark our lives now from now on. And that renewing of the mind is that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now I point this out to say that what Romans 13 and verse 8 is going to do is to, because it's designed to renew our mind, it's going to challenge some thinking that we already have that isn't godly, that is ungodly, that exists in our mind, and it's going to come along and it's going to give us not only our Father's thinking on it, but it's going to kind of root that ungodly thinking up, and it's going to dismiss it. And then it's going to replace it with the thinking of your Father. And for some of you, you could easily read this verse and say, I've had this. If you ever come along, once you pass Romans, well, actually anywhere in God's Word, but especially if you pass Romans 12, 3, and you come to a passage and you look at it and you say, I've had that since I was a kid. I've had that, but I knew that and acted that way before I was ever saved. Then you know you're not getting this. Because this is to challenge that old thinking, root it up, dismiss it, and replace it with godly thinking. And so I'm saying all this just to make sure you don't do something with verse 8 that is very, very easy to do. And it's just so easy to rush right through this verse without allowing it to make the necessary deep impact it's designed to make. And it's designed to make a deep impact upon you. Even the first part of it, owe no man anything but to love one another. And when you look at verse 8, just looking at that one verse, as you and I become accustomed to doing these kinds of things, what do you see about it? I'm not talking doctrine-wise, I'm not talking really information-wise, but what do you see about verse 8 that would make it so that you would look at it and say, you know what? There are a number of steps to this godly thinking. What do you see in verse 8 that would indicate the number of steps that make it up? Okay, specifically what? That colon. Yep. that colon sets there kind of like a red flag to you. And, you know, it's interesting. You write letters. I write letters. How many times do you ever use a colon? I almost never use it. I'm trying to bring it back, you know, or a semicolon. And I came across the neatest little thing. I think I got it either on eBay or Abe Books. And I could make it off for you. It was years and years ago, and I'm talking about a long time ago, sometimes pamphlets would not be published with any kind of cover. It'd just be paper, folded paper, stitched with thread. I don't know if you've seen these or not, but I'll give you a real famous example of that. Common Sense was first published that way. If you go online and you look at the original publishing of, who was it wrote that, Paine? Was it Thomas Paine that wrote? Who? John Paine or Thomas? Thomas Paine wrote Common Sense. And you find the ones that are worth like tens of thousands of dollars. They're just paper. It's not like it's this big leather-bound book. It's just paper. Well, this is like 8 pages. It's just like 2 pieces of paper folded over and stitched with thread. But it was put out by one of the leading English professors in the United States at the time, a fellow that you've heard me mention before by the name of Charles Sears Baldwin. And he published this little pamphlet. To call it a pamphlet, it's just 2 pieces of paper folded together with thread. But it's a quick reminder of punctuation. And he goes through every English punctuation mark. And I always keep it right at the side of my desk. And I can flip to it, and he'll explain things like the reason why a question mark can be used in the middle of a sentence. It doesn't end the sentence, but it can continue on. And the different ways in which a colon can be used, the different ways in which a semicolon can be used. And one of the things that he brings out there, and so from that, my point in telling you that little story was just to tell you that I'm trying to educate myself for the first time in the use of some punctuation marks that seem to be going out of style. And one of those is this colon. Out of all of our English punctuation marks, the colon, and you find the colon occur right there at the end of the word another. That's the second most powerful pause in our English language. The colon does several things, but here it's being used as a very powerful pause. The period is the most powerful pause in which you actually disjoin entire thoughts or separate entire thoughts. So we know that this verse could almost be looked at. It's so close, but not quite there. It's very close to being two sentences. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Pause. Rest. 2, 3, 4. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. But they can't stand alone. They're designed by God to be linked together, but to have this pause. And so the colon makes it so that when we view that, we recognize that the godly thinking actually, for this first component of our instruction of judgment, has two parts to it. And that's one of the things that we need to kind of zoom in on here, that we're going to have kind of part one and part two. And part one is, owe no man anything but to love one another. And then part two is going to be, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And those two things, when they are understood properly and appreciated properly, and the impact is made upon you they're designed to make, will make it so that you really do have God's own thinking in terms of how he himself makes judgments. And he is all about judgments. He makes a lot of judgments. This is how, as our training as sons for the creature in the heavenly places is all about, this is how rulers, how judges, how kings, how princes, and governmental rulers, how do they make godly judgments? Well, this is going to be how it's going to be done, if you're going to do it like your Heavenly Father. And I'll say this many times, they're going to be love-based decisions. And not just love any old way. Well, as I said, it's very easy to simply come along and think, okay, it says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So all that means is, and it's funny because I don't have too many commentaries anymore, but I can access some online. And it's funny to look at this verse because I still have a 21 or 22 volume set of books on the Greek. Everything is every verse of the Bible dealt with from the quote original Greek. It's a mess. I mean, because it's all based upon the minority text, and I just kind of keep it around to have a laugh every once in a while. And this guy, he will devote huge amounts of space to all kinds of different verses. On this verse, he's got about that much. And it's basically coming along, and it's an easy thing to do, is to come along and say all this verse means is that as long as I treat everybody in love, whatever that means, is that what it means to the Beatles? Love, 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 dun, 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 love, love, love. Hey man, all you gotta do is love one another. Well, do you realize that sloppy thinking is brought right into the church? This verse is read, and basically the sum of it all is, as long as I treat everybody in love, whatever it means, then I'm right in God's sight. I've done right where God is concerned. And that's the danger of picking this verse up and taking it out of its context. By the way, there is some truth in that. Even in the Beatles song. The problem is, it's the way they define love. And nothing, listen, nothing has gone through the ringer, has gone through the transformation from what God meant love to be to what is the acceptable, definable, embraced definition of love according to the course of this world and the wisdom of this world. Nothing has been dealt with, grabbed hold of, co-opted, and remolded, reshaped, and redefined as love has been. And think about this for a minute in case you think, well, I'm a big tough guy and I don't really care too much for this whole love business anyway. Which is kind of, I'm not a big tough guy, but I am big. One out of three ain't bad, but I'm kind of wired up that way, where the fuzzy lovey thing, you know, is I get a little apprehensive in hugging all the time and stuff like, and when you're wired up that way and you think, well, this, lest you think that way, This is one of the most powerful aspects of who God is, what God is about, and what you're going to be about as His Son than you can ever imagine. And it is one of the greatest, most powerful doctrines in all of God's Word. And what's wonderful about it, to guys who are wired up like I am, is that you can learn love from your Father and realize this is great. This is something to be embraced. This is something that has a magnificent power to it, to be able to not only deal with others properly, but be able to make every decision in my life based upon this. And it's going to have great ramifications later on when we get into chapter 14. We begin dealing with the weaker brother. You get a person, and some of you have had this experience where you've expressed some doctrine to somebody, tried to express some right division to somebody or whatever it is, and they flare up and they don't like it, and an argument wants to start to ensue. And a debate. And sometimes people want to take you on, man. Let's debate this thing and everything. And these Christians oftentimes will want to debate a particular issue. Do you know that a son doesn't think that way? Because when a Christian gets into debate, their goal in a debate is to do what? Beat you. Let's put it another way. Their goal is to win an argument. A son is never thinking that way. A son, even if he has to deal with somebody and defend his position, a son is always looking at that person through the eyes of godly love and charity, and his goal in a debate isn't to win the argument. His ultimate goal is, what can I do to benefit this person I'm dealing with? What can I do so that we don't walk away and say, one's a winner and one's a loser? What can I do so that when we walk away, that person, even if they're hard-hearted, even if they've rejected everything that I have said, and I'm going to walk away the loser in it. But even if that takes place, that something has been said, or even if nothing has been said at all, the manner in which it has been treated is a manner that allows for an open door of opportunity for that person to be able to say, now wait a minute, let me think about this again. We're going to get a lot of that when we get into the dealing with the weaker brother. That you're thinking about his best interest, not just to win an argument. Well, anyway, that's too much information ahead of where we are. But this is a magnificent and powerful doctrine. And as I say, it's very easy to just come along and dismiss it and say, well, as long as I love everybody and treat everybody with love, then I've fulfilled the law, I'm righteous in God's sight. Well, there's a kernel of truth to that, and true as that may be, that's not all that's going on here. And the truth is, there's far more going on than that. And while it's said in verse 8, and what's said there is, I'll grant you, said simply. I mean, owe no man anything. He even takes anything, and it's divided anything, but to love one another. Outside of the word another, that's the only two-syllable word in that first clause. In the first part, they're all three-letter words, two-letter words, occasional four-letter words. It couldn't be more simply put. And I'll grant you that it's simply stated, but the truth is, there's a great deal going on here as it begins this process of setting up in our thinking that clearinghouse. You look at it and you say, How's that going to be this clearinghouse of information? This where all these different scenarios and circumstances in my dealings with other people come and go and fade in and out of my life. How in the world does this become the place where information can be classified and then distributed to make the right and the proper judgmental decision when the path isn't abundantly clear or isn't immediately recognizable? Well, when it does its job, you'll see, there should be these little aha moments, aha. The biggest thing that has a bearing on how this is going to work is what you bring to bear upon it, what you bring to the table. Isolated, this isn't going to do anything except maybe scroll across the screen as the Beatles sing, love, love, love. That's about all that it's going to matter. But if you bring to the table what's supposed to be brought to it, that wisdom and that justice, but more importantly, those five core major features of godly love and charity. It's just like with Cecil. I could have Cecil explain it. If you don't have anything in the beaker, going back to my little catalyst, I think I still have it. If you don't have anything in the beaker, you say, where's the beaker? Well, there's the beaker. If there's nothing in there and you add a catalyst to it, what kind of reaction are you going to get? Nothing. But what you've got is, you've got a tremendous amount in that beaker already. You have the instruction of wisdom, the instruction of justice. You have discretion as those two work together. You have godly love in the way in which God your Father loves, the core of it, those five major features of it. You have that small case S spirit which is of God. You've got something. That's what you're bringing to Romans 13 and verse 8. So that when verses 8 through 11 of chapter 13 get added to that, the instruction of judgment 8 through 14 get added to that, you will be able to make wise and godly judgmental sonship decisions in every area of your life. But you've got to have that in the beaker first. You've got to have that information. That's what you're bringing to the table. And so when it comes to this issue of the way in which we're going to begin looking at these parts, let me go to that one, part one and part two, it again is something that a great deal of power is going on here as the process of setting up in our thinking that agency for collecting, classifying, and distributing information for us to have that capacity and ability to make keen judgments in connection with all men when the path to take is not immediately clear. And it takes two critical steps in order to get the godly thinking of that accomplished. And neither one of those two is to be taken lightly or carelessly. That's what that little colon sits there and says. Hold up there, buddy. Let's make sure that we've got this impressed, that as deep as it is. There is a particular designed and deep impression and impact that these two steps are to make upon our inner man. And so we'll begin looking at that. We're about out of time for the first session, but we'll begin looking at that first step. I think it's probably a good place to stop right here. But we're going to, with all that now cleared, in our next lesson, after our little break here, we're going to look at, owe no man anything but to love one another. And we're going to begin to make the deep impact that that's designed to make. There are people who will come along and tell you very smugly, I don't owe you a thing. A son will never think that. There's not a single living human being you'll ever look at and think, buddy, I don't owe you a thing. Quite the contrary. You'll look at them and you'll say, I have a debt to you. I owe you something. And they can be the most miserable piece of scum all the way to your best friend. But you always have to be careful about best friends, you know. We had just about a minute here. I always liked the way that Medal of Honor recipient Mike Thornton, when he would address high school students, he would always ask them, how many in the class have friends? Oh, man, everybody, you know. That's the whole thing about Facebook, right? Friend me, friend me, friend me. Then he'd say, how many of those friends would you put your life in their hands? How many of those friends would you run across a battlefield that's being shot at from every side to pick up a friend that you were sure had been killed just to be able to bring his body back and be buried for his family? And hands start coming down. Well, I'm a friend, but I'm not that big of a friend. And pretty soon when he finishes talking, he may have one or no hands up. And he'll say, you see, what you've got are acquaintances. The truth of the matter is, you have very few real friends in life that would lay their life down for you. Sons are going to learn that our Father thinks of others in ways that maybe we've never thought of them before. And what I'm going to try to accomplish in that little phrase, owe no man anything one another, is to get you to see how deeply someone was indebted to you. And they paid that debt by giving you something freely. But it put you in debt to all men. We'll take our break and we'll pick that up right after about 15 minutes of R&R.